If you got your Bible, open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's where we're going to be continuing today. 1 Corinthians 1. If you don't have a Bible, there's black hardback Bibles around you. You can grab one right around you. And we're studying this letter that's all about what it means to be in Christ. In Christ, because we've heard how God's plan is for you to be called in Christ and then sanctified in Christ and then spiritually enriched in Christ. But what we're going to see today is that none of that's going to happen unless you are humble like Christ, weak like Christ. Because the most defining moment of Christ's life was the moment when he was most humble and weak. His most significant moment was his most shameful moment. I don't know about you, what's your most embarrassing moment? What's the moment in your life when you felt most shame? For me, it was in high school. I wanted to be a musician when I was in high school. So I taught myself how to play guitar. I started leading worship at church, and I was pretty good, okay? I'm not going to lie to you. I was pretty good. I got a gig opening for this band called the Altar Boys. I was leading worship as kind of their opening act. They were big time back in those days, all right? And so I got up in front of 1,000 people. I'm leading worship. It was fantastic. Everybody's hands are in the air. Their eyes are closed, except for 3 high school girls in the front row. They're pointing at me, and they're giggling. I'm like, what is going on? So I do a little one of these, you know. No, it's nothing hanging from my nose. That's not it. So what are they giggling at? I look down, and that's when I realize my fly is open. Like, not just a little open, completely wide open. And I'm like, oh, no, what am I going to do? I'm playing guitar. Like, I need a third hand to close this thing. What am I going to do? So I'm like, I got it. I got a plan. After this song ends, I'm going to pray. And while I'm praying, everybody's eyes will be closed, and I'll be able to zip right up. So the song ends. I reach down to do a smooth motion, zip up my fly, and my zipper is stuck. So I yank it again. It won't budge. And so I yank even harder, and my elbow bumps the mic stand, and the mic stand starts teetering back and forth. And I'm watching this thing just go back and forth for like half an hour. This thing is going back and forth. That's what it seems like in my mind. Finally, it just falls over. Boom! And instantly, every eye is open, and I've got 1,000 set of eyes pointed directly at my fly. That was my most embarrassing moment. I never opened for the Altar Boys ever again after that, by the way. But we have those kinds of moments, yeah? We have those moments in life that we would rather forget about, those moments that we'd like to put behind us. But what if you are defined by your most embarrassing moment? What if the one thing that everybody thought of when they thought about you was your most shameful and weak moment? Well, Jesus purposefully chose to be defined by his most shameful moment, his most weak and humble and embarrassing moment. That's why we have a cross standing right here. The symbol of the most shameful, humiliating death possible in the ancient world. We worship a God who is known for his humility and his lowliness just as much as his glory and his mightiness. And he expects us to be like his son. So how's that going to happen? How are we going to do that? Paul's going to tell us. So let's pray. Then we'll dig into 1 Corinthians. Father, thank you. Thank you that your son purposefully chose, joyfully chose, to be defined by a humiliating, shameful moment where he took all of our sin and guilt and shame on himself when he died on the cross. Thank you that he exchanged our guilt and shame for his glory, beauty, righteousness, holiness. So now we get to stand before you like him. Thank you for this incredible gift that we have in Jesus. But don't let us try to avoid living like Jesus. Help us to see today how we can live in weakness and humility just like Jesus did. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So how do we live in the humility and the lowliness of Jesus? Paul's going to tell us. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. We're going to pick back up in verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. Paul says, brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective. Not many powerful. Not many of noble birth. Guess what, family? He's talking about you here, okay? He's talking about you. I know you think you're wise. You're probably very wise. You make really good decisions. Your 401k is crushing the market. Okay, yes, you're wise. And you're probably powerful. People respect you in the office. They respect you on the job site. Maybe they respect you out in the lineup. They respect you on your Discord server. Wherever it is that you hang out, people respect you. I know. And maybe you're really noble. Like maybe you can trace your family line back to George Washington or King Kamehameha or the Qing Dynasty, whatever it is. Okay, yeah, maybe all those things are true, but none of that is what defines you. No, verse 27, instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Guys, if God chose you, it's not because of your strength and your wisdom. It's because of your foolishness and your weakness. That's the kind of people God chooses. Who does God choose? Number one, the foolish. The foolish, and that's you. The word that Paul uses here is the Greek word mora. It's where we get the word moron. Yes, Paul just called you a moron, all right? Because that's the kind of people God chooses. That's who he's looking for, people who look foolish, at least from a human perspective. I mean, when we sacrifice our time and our money for the things of the kingdom, we look foolish to the world, right? When we take unpopular stands on social issues, we look foolish. When we opt out of ungodly activities, when we miss out on the fun that the rest of the world is having, we look foolish. When we risk our reputations, our safety, our lives for the sake of the gospel, we look really, really foolish. God chooses the foolish. And then also, God chooses the weak. The weak, people who don't scratch and claw their way to the top, people who don't always feel the need to defend themselves, people who look weak from a human perspective. When we don't respond and retaliate in the face of personal attacks, online attacks, we look foolish and weak to the world. When we don't step on others to get ahead in life, we look weak to the world. And those are the kind of people God chooses. That's who God chooses. I know, it seems like he should choose the strong people, the wise people to do his work, but he does exactly the opposite. He chooses the foolish and the weak people to do his work. So the question is, why? Why does God do that? Why would he operate that way? Well, keep going in verse 28. Paul says, God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. Why does God choose the foolish and the weak? Here's number one, so we'll stop glorifying ourselves. So we'll stop boasting about ourselves. That was one of the big problems in Corinth. The people in Corinth all thought they were strong and wise, and Paul's going, actually, guys, you are foolish and weak, and that's why God chose you. What does he say there? You're insignificant, you're nothing, and that's why God made you something. I know, we all think we're really something, but we're actually nothing. And it's not until we realize that we're nothing that God makes us something. That's how God works. It's kind of like the last Star Wars trilogy. I don't know if you saw those movies. The character Rey, you know, everybody was wondering, who is this girl? In the first movie of that trilogy, if you're a Star Wars nerd, you were so obsessed to find out, who is this girl? Is she Luke Skywalker's daughter? Is she Princess Leia's daughter? Who is she? In the second movie, you find out she's nobody's daughter. She's a no one. She's nothing. But then in the third movie, they pull this Aikido move on you, and you find out, oh, actually, she is Emperor Palpatine's granddaughter. She's not just nothing. She is lower than nothing. She's got evil running through her blood. But that's when she's finally able to overcome the dark side, when she realizes that she's less than nothing. And Paul is telling us that's how God works. That's exactly the kind of person God chooses. God has chosen what is viewed as nothing to bring to nothing what is viewed as something. And why does he do that? So no one can boast. So we'll stop glorifying ourselves so much. And then, number two, so we'll start glorifying Jesus. So we'll start glorifying Christ. So we'll recognize that everything we have and everything that we are is from Christ. Look at what Paul says in verse 30. Verse 30, it is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Yeah, boast in the Lord, because it is from him that you are in Christ Jesus. From him, you don't need to be strong or wise to be saved by God. You don't need to be strong or wise to be used by God. All you need is the grace of God. That's all you need. And so Paul wants to illustrate that by telling his own story of how he first came to Corinth. It was just a few years before he wrote this letter, so the Corinthians, they would still remember this really vividly. Keep going in chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, announcing the mystery of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. I didn't give TED Talks that got standing ovations. I didn't reveal some big discovery that I made that nobody else in the world saw. No. Verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I just talked to you about Jesus, and I focused on the moment in his life that was most shameful, humiliating, and weak. Christ and him crucified, because he lived and he served out of humility and weakness, and I'm just like him. And so that's why verse 3, I came to you in weakness. I came to you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Weakness, fear, and trembling. That's what characterized Paul. And if you've gotten to know Paul reading the New Testament, that doesn't sound like Paul at all. Like, not even a little bit. This is the guy who was preaching in Lystra, and he got people so mad that a mob stormed in, dragged him out of the city, and stoned him to death. At least they thought he was dead. He wasn't actually dead. And so when he woke up, he looked around, saw the mob was gone. And so he got up, walked back into town, and finished the sermon that he got interrupted in. That's the kind of beast that Paul was. Does that sound like the kind of guy who struggles with weakness and fear and much trembling? No way. So why was he so afraid when he came to Corinth? Well, for one, it's because he came by himself. That usually didn't happen. His first church planting journey, he went with Barnabas. Always had Barnabas by his side. Second church planting journey, he had Silas and Timothy by his side. But those guys got hung up in Macedonia, and so Paul came into Corinth all by himself. He didn't like that. And he's coming into this really intimidating place, because Corinth was the original sin city. Original sin city. It was a place that was just dedicated to pleasure. Corinth had the largest alcohol reserve in the entire Roman Empire. Corinth was the center of the sex trade for the Roman Empire. It was a whole city just built around immorality. And here's this nice Jewish boy, Paul, walking into town. He's been in cities before, but he's never been in this kind of city. And then on top of that, he's coming fresh off of a failure, because he's coming from Athens. And in Athens, he preached and he preached, but he only saw a few people put their faith in Jesus Christ, and he was never even able to plant a church in Athens. He's coming straight off of that to Corinth. So coming into Corinth, he's off his game. He's coming in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And so when people start getting saved in Corinth, when the church starts building momentum in Corinth, it is so clear to Paul that it's Jesus doing this, not him. This is not Paul accomplishing this. It's Jesus. And so Jesus deserves all the glory. That's why God chooses the foolish and the weak. That's why God uses the foolish and the weak. So we'll stop glorifying ourselves and start glorifying Jesus. And then, number three, so we'll start depending on the Spirit. Not depending on our own power, the Spirit's power. Not depending on our own wisdom, the Spirit's wisdom. Look at what Paul says in verse 4. My speech and my preaching, they were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not be based on human wisdom, but on God's power. Not on my power, the Spirit's power. And if you read the story of how Paul came into Corinth in the book of Acts, it all lines up exactly that way. That's how it happened. When he showed up in town, he started working in the marketplace, making tents, selling tents, just started talking about Jesus. We went down to the synagogue, started preaching about Jesus, and people weren't happy about that. The people in the synagogue started arguing with him, slandering him. Eventually, they threw him out of the synagogue. And so what does Paul do? Boss move. He goes to the house next door to the synagogue and plants the church there, right next door to the synagogue. And then look at what happens after that. We'll put it up on the screen for you. Acts 18, verse 8, it says, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, believed in Jesus, along with his whole household. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, believed and were baptized. So the leader of the synagogue gets saved. The guy who kicked Paul out of the synagogue. Nobody saw that one coming. God is doing amazing things here in Corinth. But still, even though it says in the next verse, look at verse 9, the Lord said to Paul in a night vision, don't be afraid, but keep on speaking and don't be silent. Don't be afraid. You know why he's saying don't be afraid? It's because Paul's still afraid. He's still afraid. Even though Timothy and Silas have showed up, the team's all back together, even though God is doing amazing things, bringing unexpected people to salvation, Paul is still afraid. So the Lord says, don't be afraid, but keep on speaking and don't be silent. Why? Look at verse 10. For I am with you. I'm with you, Paul. My Spirit is living inside of you. My Spirit is encouraging you, guiding you, empowering you, protecting you. And guess what, family? God makes the same promise to you that he made to Paul. Same promise. When Jesus gave you his commission, Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all the world, what did he say right after that? Lo, I'm with you always. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. When you are in Christ Jesus, then Jesus is living in you through his Holy Spirit. And so you have the Spirit guiding you, empowering you, equipping you, encouraging you, protecting you. And when you depend on the Spirit, like Paul depended on the Spirit, all kinds of crazy things might start happening in your life. Look at what happens next. Keep going in Acts 18, verse 12. It says, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, that's the region around Corinth, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. That's because Judaism was a recognized religion in Rome. Christianity wasn't. And so the Jews are trying to say, this is a brand new religion. Paul's trying to say, no, this is the logical outcome of Judaism. This is who God is. He sent his son. It's not an illegal religion. But Paul doesn't even get to open his mouth. Look at verse 14. He's about to open his mouth, and Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. Paul just gets acquitted, which never happens. Even when Paul is innocent, whenever he gets put on trial for the gospel, he at least gets a good beating, okay? That's normally what we would expect. Not here. He's acquitted. And then look at this, verse 17. They all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the tribunal. They beat the new leader of the synagogue. But you know what happens? Either through that or after that, that guy becomes a Christian too, because we saw his name at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians. By the time Paul wrote this, a couple of years later, Sosthenes was his teammate. So these guys in the synagogue, they lose one leader to Christianity, and when they go to replace him with a new guy, they lose him too. These guys just can't win. That's the kind of crazy stuff that God does all the time. All the time. I heard about this revival that took place at Oxford University about 30 years ago. All these students and faculty and staff started putting their faith in Jesus. Even the president of the Atheist Club became a Christian. Well, the Atheist Club got all bent out of shape about that, so they appointed a new leader. We can't have that guy as our president anymore. They put in a new leader. That guy puts his faith in Jesus too. They just can't win. That's the kind of stuff God does when we are desperately depending on the Spirit, aggressively depending on the Spirit. We have to lean into it. The Spirit normally doesn't do that kind of stuff when we're kicking back on the sofa, doom scrolling reels and YouTube shorts. That's not usually when the Spirit shows up. It's when we lean in to the power of the Spirit, when we lean in to the movement of the Spirit. It's kind of like leaning into the wind. I don't know if you've heard those urban legends of the guys who go up to the Pali Lookout and lean into the wind up there. I've heard these legends for years and years and years. I've never seen it, but I keep hearing these legends of these guys. Don't try this at home, kids, all right? Don't try this at home. But here's apparently, allegedly what they do. They'll go to the Pali Lookout when the trade winds are really pumping. They'll carefully climb up on the railing and then slowly lean out over the edge, just staring straight down the cliff. The only thing keeping them up, the only thing keeping them from falling 1,000 feet to their deaths is the wind. It's craziness, ridiculous. Don't try it. But still, I think that's exactly the kind of picture that God wants us to have in our minds of our dependence on the Holy Spirit. He wants us to lean so far into life, so far into ministry, so far into service to the people around us, that the only thing keeping us up, the only thing keeping us from falling to the abyss is the wind of His Holy Spirit. That's the name God gives to the Holy Spirit all through the Bible, the wind of God. And when we desperately depend on the Spirit, when we aggressively depend on the Spirit like that, all kinds of crazy things start happening. All kinds of crazy things start happening in you and through you when you are desperately dependent on the Spirit. Maybe you're like, okay, sounds nice, but how do I do that? How am I going to be dependent on the Spirit? Let me give you four ways, four steps you can take to start leaning into the wind so you can start seeing God do amazing things in your life through the power of the Spirit. Number one, ask for the Spirit. Ask for the Spirit. That's what Jesus commanded us to do in Luke 11. He said, ask, seek, knock. And he wasn't talking about some kind of just polite request. These are action verbs that he's using there. Ask, like a guy who's been stranded in the desert asks for water when he finally stumbles into town. Water. Ask with that kind of desperation. Seek, like a one-year-old kid frantically seeks that missing security blanket. They're going to turn the room upside down until they find it. The whole family is going to turn the house upside down because nobody's going to sleep until that security blanket is found. Seek like that. Knock like that girl is always knocking at the door of the cabin in every horror movie that's ever been made. Knocking, knocking, knocking while the serial killer's footsteps get closer and closer. Knock like that, seek like that, ask like that. And then what does God promise in response? Luke 11:13, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? God will give you the Holy Spirit when you desperately ask for the Holy Spirit. So how much do you ask for the Spirit? How often do you ask for God to send more of the Spirit in your life, to fill you more with the Spirit? How often do you ask for that? And then, how much time do you spend with the Spirit? That's number two. You got to spend time with the Spirit. I mean, when the Spirit came on Jesus at the Jordan River, what was he doing? Praying. When the Spirit came on the disciples in the upper room, what were they doing? Praying. Prayer is what you do when you depend on the Spirit. If you don't pray very much, it's because you don't depend on God very much. You depend on yourself. Depend on your own wisdom, strength, and power to get things done. Man, you got to spend time with the Spirit in order to depend on the Spirit, because spending time with the Spirit is what allows you to get to know the Spirit. So you can get to know how the Spirit thinks and where the Spirit is moving, where the Spirit wants you to go. It's kind of like marriage, you know? I've been married to Cindy for 28 years now. We've gotten to know each other pretty well. She doesn't even have to say anything anymore. And I pretty much can tell when she wants me to do something, or especially when she wants me to stop doing something. That's what I can tell very easily. Doesn't have to say anything. She doesn't even have to give me a look anymore. It's just kind of a slight tilt of the head. And I'm like, okay, got you. All right, I'll stop that right now. When you spend time with someone, you get to know them. And that's what it is required with our relationship with the Spirit. You got to spend time with the Spirit to get to know the Spirit. So ask for the Spirit. Spend time with the Spirit. And then number three, step out in the Spirit. Just go do stuff and see how the Spirit responds. Some people think depending on the Spirit means being super passive in life. Just let go and let God. Somehow the Spirit will help me get rid of this sin in my life. Somehow the Spirit will tell me where he wants me to go in life. So until the Spirit tells me that, I'll just chill out. I'll just cruise. That's how a lot of people operate. Man, that is not the kind of dependence that you see in the Scriptures. You see people like Paul taking action, man, taking bold, courageous, risky steps, fighting epic battles against sin, sacrificing to serve and to love, all empowered, all guided by the Holy Spirit. So why don't you step out in the Spirit? Why don't you try new stuff? Why don't you take more risks? Why not? Is it because you're nervous? Think you might fail? Think you might lose face? Well, Paul just told you, you're nothing. Guess what? If you're nothing, you got nothing to lose. You got nothing to lose. So ask for the Spirit. Spend time with the Spirit. Step out in the Spirit. And then, after all of that, you can find joy in the Spirit. In Luke 10, it says Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, it says when the Spirit came on the early church, a sense of joy filled their hearts. In Galatians 5, when Paul is listing the fruit of the Spirit, number one is love. Number two is joy. Joy. You'll depend on the Spirit more when you're finding joy in the Spirit. So, how much joy do you find in the fact that God is living inside of you? Do you find joy in that, or do you always feel like you gotta find more joy somewhere else? Maybe you feel like you gotta buy more stuff to have joy. Maybe you feel like you gotta find new experiences to have joy. Maybe you feel like you gotta have drama-free relationships to have joy. Maybe you feel like you gotta always be fully secure to have joy. The problem is none of those things last. Especially not if you're a follower of Jesus. Man, if you're a Christian, you are guaranteed to be insecure and uncomfortable and to deal with some drama, at least at some point in your life. No, the only way you're going to find joy is in one place. For one reason, the simple, mind-blowing fact that the King of the universe is for you and with you, that he's living inside of you through the Holy Spirit. You just got to be weak and foolish enough to lean on him. Let's pray together. Father, all of us are self-dependent, self-centered, self-interested people. We do not have because we do not ask. We don't have more of the Spirit in our lives because we think we're okay running our lives on our own. Forgive us for that, Lord. I know you want so much more from us, and you want so much more for us. You want us to live in desperate dependence, aggressive dependence on the Spirit, so that we can experience the joy of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, so that we can see the Spirit doing crazy things in our lives and through our lives in the world around us. So make us dependent people, make us joyful people, make us risk-taking, courageous, and bold people, because we've got you empowering us, encouraging us, guiding us, protecting us through your Spirit. Thank you for Jesus, who died and rose and reigns so that he could send his Spirit to live in us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.